Well, we're in 2 Kings. It's the story of the nation of Israel, which is the northern kingdom of Israel at the moment. The southern kingdom, Judah, is just in the background. But it's the story primarily at the moment of the northern kingdom. And we saw last week that after King Ahab, who was a shocker, we had King Azariah. And the only bit of King Azariah's life is pretty much remembered is when he falls through the lattice in his upper window and then has an argument with God about whether he's going to live or die, which God wins, and he dies because he won't listen to God. That's Azariah, that's chapter 1. But here in chapter 2 we have this extraordinary story of the handover, the handing on of the baton, or the passing on of the mantle of the prophet of God from Elijah to Elisha. And I guess if I was reading this as someone from the people of Israel, now in exile in Babylon, I would be reading this thinking, what on earth is going on? Azariah, who's the king after Ahab, well, we hoped, given Elijah's ministry, he might be a better king, but he turned out to be just the same. And now Azariah has rejected God. And now Elijah is on his way. Elijah is leaving. We might be asking ourselves the question, where is God when you need him? Now, if you're following the news at the moment, you may be asking the same question too. Where is God when we need him in this country? Because no one else seems to be making a very good fist of running the country that you and I are part of at the moment. And we need to recognise that that is a common historical reality. Human governments come and go. There are times when they seem to run the nations well. There are times when they seem to run the nations disastrously. And we wonder if there'll ever be a way out from the pattern of government that is on us. The people of Israel would have been the same. We've had Ahab, we've had Azariah. And indeed, the next chapter, chapter 3, brings the next king, Joram, who is a little bit better, but he's not a lot better. And the question of where is God when you need him is a question in a way that is answered very clearly by this chapter. The kings are in disarray. They have no real control over their own destinies or futures. We've seen that God is in control of those. They can't plan or prepare. But here we see that when it comes to God's word and his prophet, God may feel and seem as if he's absent, but he is very present, and he is controlling every detail of what is going on. I guess if you were listening carefully to Hetty, she read that so well a moment ago, you'll have noticed there is a pattern to this chapter. It is not just a story about Elijah and Elisha and a couple of miracles thrown in for good measure. In fact, if you have a look at this map that comes up here, you'll see that most of the action takes place as we move from Gilgal to Bethel, to Jericho, to the Jordan River, and then come all the way back again. We have the next part up. You'll see this is the pattern that takes place in the chapter. We start off with Elijah as the prophet of God, going from Gilgal to Bethel, to Jericho, to Jordan. At that point, the mantle is handed over. The leadership, or the word of the prophet, is handed over to Elisha, and he goes back across the Jordan to Jericho, to Bethel, and finally off to Carmel and Samaria, which is top left off the screen. The writer of 2 Kings has made it very clear that this is not an idle or just casual arrangement of things that are going on. This is a very controlled pattern. The transfer between God's prophet and his next prophet is not accidental because one falls through the lattice and God has to rumble up another one quickly. No, it's absolutely measured and planned. There is no interruption in God providing his word for his people. Despite his people's unworthiness of having his word to them at all, yet God faithfully speaks his word and continues his word to his people. So let's see, as we recognise this pattern in what's going on here, what actually is going on and what we can learn from this. So let's come back and let's look firstly at this. Elisha, who is struggling with God's word about Elijah's departure. Now you'll see in this first section, we read that when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah says to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Now, Elisha doesn't want to leave Elijah. You can tell that, can't you? But Elijah, no, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I'm not leaving you. So they went down to Bethel. And the company of prophets come out at Bethel and say to Elisha, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Now, clearly that has been a piece of information that's been communicated. Elijah knows it, and Elijah knows it. Elisha knows it. And Elisha's response is interesting, isn't it? Yes, I know. Be quiet. Now, remember, we've just had in the previous chapter Azariah, who doesn't want to listen to the words of the Lord. And here we have Elisha actually, in a way, saying the same thing. Now, he's not being disobedient to the word of the Lord, but he is struggling to deal with the reality of the word of the Lord that Elijah is going to leave. I don't want to hear what you've got to say about Elijah leaving, because I don't want to face that. I know that it's God's will and purpose. I know that I am the one who's been set apart right back from 1 Kings 19 to be the one who'll follow on from Elijah, but I'm really not comfortable with what God is about to do. And as long as Elijah's around, I'm going to hang on for grim death. I know. Well, Elijah says, stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me on to Jericho. And Elisha replies, look, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I'm not going to leave you. So off they go to Jericho. This little procession of the prophets through Israel is sort of meandering down. And as they get to Jericho, well, there's another company of prophets. And they say, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yeah, I know, he said. So be quiet. I don't want to hear it. Elijah says to him, look, stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. As surely as the Lord lives in you, I'm not going to leave you. So the two of them walk on. It's very striking, isn't it? Elisha knows what God's word is. Elijah knows what God's word is. The company of the prophets know what God's word is. And yet Elisha is deeply uncomfortable about being faced with the reality of what God says he needs to be doing. That's a very human response, isn't it? You found yourself in that situation ever? Anyone ever read a Bible passage to you that is about you as a believer that you think, no, I think I'll leave that to somebody else. Not quite sure I'm quite up for being that obvious or that clear as a Christian in my workplace, in my family. I know I'm meant to do it, but I'll stick next to the person who's doing it better than I am. I'll just follow in their way. Well, no, they're going to go, actually. They're moving on. And it'll be you left to speak to your family, to your colleagues, to your neighbours about, well, I'll just wait. God is very gracious, isn't he? To Elisha here. He knows what his word is. He's not being disobedient, but he is saying, I really don't trust that I can deal with what you're saying is going to happen. Even though you've prepared me for it, even though I know it's coming, even though it's your will and therefore it's going to be good, I'm not sure I'm up for it. And I think that should be an encouragement to us. That whilst God is, and we will see later, to those who go against his word and will not do his will, very swift to meet out judgment. He is very gracious and patient with Elisha, who knows what's coming, who knows he'll need to stand and speak for God in a culture that is deeply uncomfortable to do that. He's seen Elijah with the kings. He's seen that Elijah has stood up for God time and time again and been rejected time and time again and his life threatened time and time again. And he is fearful. And Elijah is gracious with him too. He's now, I'm going. Now I'm coming with you as long as you're alive. Elisha struggling, and yet God gracious to him. What an encouragement for us as we struggle sometimes with God's word. But look next. Elijah and new Moses. Something dramatic happens at this point. We are visiting key places in the life of the nation of Israel. Bethel and Jericho are both places where people have opposed God and set up alternatives to God. But now we're coming to the Jordan, which was the place where Israel entered the promised land so many years before. And intriguingly, as Elijah comes to the Jordan, he takes his cloak, rolls it up, and strikes the water with it. The water divides to the right and the left. Sound like Moses? That's what happened, wasn't it? The Red Sea, as they escaped from Egypt, that's what Moses did as they entered the promised land. That's what Moses did. And the two of them crossed over onto dry ground. Here is a picture of a new Moses. This is a significant moment in the life of the people of Israel. And Elijah says to Elisha, look, tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replies. I don't want to just, under God, be as strong as you. I need more strength to even do what you have done for God. And Elijah says, well, you've asked a difficult thing, yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise it will not be not. Notice he's saying, look, you'll only get this actually when I've gone. You're not going to get this, Elisha, and have it still while I'm around. It will be what God gives you for when you need it. And as they're walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses appear and separate the two of them. And Elijah goes up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha sees this and cries out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Now, it may be that he was swept up with chariots and horsemen. It's a picture of God's power. It may be that Elisha is rightly acknowledging that the one who carries God's word in Israel is effectively the one who acts as the chariots and horsemen of Israel. The one who is Israel's power and influence and strength. And he takes hold of his garment and he tears it in two. And Elisha then picks up Elisha's cloak that had fallen, and he went back and he stood on the bank of the Jordan. This is taking on the mantle. You may not have read this chapter before, but you probably have heard the phrase passing on the mantle. This is where it comes from. The Old Testament in the King's English has mantle, not cloak. And that's where our English language gets this phrase from. He strikes the water with the cloak he's taken from Elijah. And he asks, where now is the God of Elijah? Where is God when you need him? That's the question that Elisha has. Elijah has gone. But will I be able to do what Elijah has done? I am fearful that I won't. Feels like that mostly, isn't it, when we follow other people who we admire, who live for Christ. We think, well, they can do that, but I'm not sure I can. But the issue is not so much the person, it's whether the God of that person is around. And here is Elisha's question. This is the moment of truth. Elijah has gone. I did see him go, so I should have a double portion of his spirit. And I've got the mantle, and, well, this is it. Is the God who was behind Elijah behind me? And when he strikes the water, it divides to the right and the left, and he crosses over. And at that point, Elisha is now, for us, the new Joshua. As the people of Israel now enter the promised land under Joshua, back early in the Old Testament, so Elisha takes on, in a way, the mantle of Joshua. If Elijah is Moses, then Elisha is Joshua. Both of which are names that have to do with God saving. And we wonder, well, is there anything more to that? Well, we'll see. Notice what happens. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who up to this point have been standing watching everything, say that the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. We get the verdict. And they go to meet him and bow to the ground before him. Look, they say, we your servants have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain, some valley. Now, just remember here, the prophets of the people are saying that God is going to take Elijah away from you today. God has taken Elijah away, and now we're going to go try looking for him again. What's going on here? Now the prophets can't quite seem to believe God's words. But notice that Elisha does. Elisha says, don't send them. There's no point. I am now the one who bears God's word. I know God's word to be true, and there's no point going. But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. And he said, send them, and they sent 50. They searched for 3 days, they didn't find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying now in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? Notice the flip that's taken place here. Previously, it was the prophets who told Elisha that God's word could be trusted. And Elisha didn't really want it to happen. And now the flip has taken place, and Elisha, we see, is the one who holds God's word, and the prophets are the ones who struggle to believe it. It's just a small incident, isn't it? But it shows us the change and transition that's taken place. But we need to spend our time just looking at these last two incidents in these last two cities, because they are critical to understanding what's going on here. Notice what the people of the city of Jericho say to Elisha in verse 19. Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. So he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word that Elisha had spoken. You see, here is the assurance, isn't it, to the people of Israel that Elisha comes with all the power that Elijah had and more. But there is more even than that going on here. If you have a Bible, would you turn back with me to 1 Kings? 1 Kings chapter 16. It's only a few pages before where you are. It's just before we have the story of Ahab. So if you remember back a few months, you may even remember touching on this. But notice what we read just before 1 Kings 16. It's the epilogue of the previous chapter, at the very end of chapter 15. Sorry, please forgive me. The bit I want is 1 Kings 16, the end of 1 Kings 16. Thank you. Notice the very beginning, just before the beginning of chapter 17, end of 16, verse 34, page 358. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. You see, in recent history for Israel, Jericho is the town that's never going to be rebuilt, because Joshua, when he came in and destroyed it on the way in, said, if you rebuild this, it'll be the death of you. Elijah has passed on the mantle to Elisha. Moses has handed on to Joshua. And this new Joshua comes and reverses the curse on Jericho. Whereas the first Joshua cursed Jericho, and in Ahab's time that curse was seen to be true. Despite the fact it's in a good place, it's an unproductive place, it is the death of people who try and build there. Now Elisha comes. And because God is in the business of transforming and lifting curse that is deserved and providing life, suddenly Jericho is now a place that actually has water that is pure to this day that sustains life. If we are Old Testament Bible readers, we know that this is significant. This is the work of a new Joshua, bringing life where there was previously death for the people of Israel. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement if you're in exile? You see that actually the God who speaks through Elijah and continues to speak to Elisha in the middle of the chaos of the kings is the God who can reverse death and bring life. That is a wonderful encouragement. But notice also that things don't end there. Because after we have this story of Jericho connected with Elisha being this new Joshua figure and bringing life, not death, we read that Elisha goes up to Bethel. And as he's walking along the road, some boys come out of the town and jeer at him. Get out of here, Baldy. In fact, actually, he says, go up from here, Baldy. It's lost in this new translation. And the language of go up from here, Baldy, is the language that's used of Elijah. Go up to God. There's quite a lot of up and down in these chapters, and it's significant. So here we have some youths. They're probably not children, they're probably youths. There's a whole bunch of them, it seems. It seems to be an organised protest. There's 42 of them. And they come up and they say, get up from here, Baldy. And we think to ourselves, is this just a few kids mocking a prophet who sadly hasn't got hair? And isn't it a little unfair that God judges them by sending a bear to maul them? Well, we could think that, couldn't we? But then again, we wouldn't be those who read our Bible if we think that. Because this is not just people mocking Elisha because he's got no hair. This is somebody saying, just like that other prophet has gone up to God, why don't you go up to God as well? Because we don't want anything to do with you in our city. This is Bethel that has been a signpost of people opposed to God, and looks like it's continuing to be a signpost of a people opposed to God. And they're saying to the new prophet, look, we don't want anything to do with you. Business as usual in Israel, it would seem. So what happens when people reject God and his word that we have now seen to be demonstrated as the true word of God, the word that can bring life when there is death? Well, turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 26, would you? Page 130. Because one of the things we know that the prophets do is they call people back to the covenant promises. And they remind them of the blessings that come from obeying the covenant promises, but they also remind them of the curses that come from rejecting the God who speaks. Have a look at one in Leviticus chapter 26. There's reward for obedience at the beginning of the chapter, and then there's punishment for disobedience. Notice verse 18. If after all this you won't listen to me, we've had that already. Verse 21, if you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. Verse 22 is the key verse. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you safe and your roads will be deserted. See what we have here in 2 Kings? What we have here is a very specific fulfillment of the covenant curses that come if you reject God. It's not an isolated incident of a few bears just mauling a few children. That's all, that's very interesting. It is deliberately there to show us that what's happened is the people of God are travelling through these warnings in Leviticus. And if you're in exile now in Babylon, you know that you kept on travelling until, have a look a bit further down in Leviticus, you'll be given into enemy hands, verse 25. Verse 27 onwards, it'll go on, I'll lay your cities into waste, I'll put you in other nations. So the list of curses here gets worse and worse and worse. And what we're seeing here in 2 Kings 2 is just a marker along the way of what got the people ultimately at the end of the book of Kings into exile. So these are not just idle choices of miracles. These are very deliberate for us to see that in the midst of a situation where the nation is in chaos, where it's turning its back on God, God is still the God who speaks. Very wonderfully, he speaks a word that if his people will come back to him, can turn death to life. And very wonderfully, we have seen that, haven't we, in the new Joshua, who is Jesus, who comes after another prophet, who says there'll be one who's greater than I, who dies and rises again, that sin might be forgiven, that there might be life where there's death. But he's also the king who warns people that it would be foolish to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. That if you reject what he says, then he will reject you when he returns with all his Father's glory. We have here a picture, don't we, of the gospel, of the God who keeps on speaking his promises very graciously to a people who struggle to trust him. Promises that speak of life where there ought to be death. Promises that say, if you keep on rejecting me, I will keep my promise to reject you. If you're the people of Israel, you know there's still hope, but you know there is a warning to you. Now you and I, well, we may find ourselves a bit like Elisha, waiting for Elijah to be taken from him. Maybe not trusting that God can keep his word to sustain us and give us the power and the strength to speak and live for him. Well, he is gracious to us in that, isn't he? He is gracious and is patient with us, just as he was patient with Elisha. But we must remember he is a God who brings life from death, but who will one day judge. And that therefore we cannot wait all day and every day thinking there'll always be somebody else to do the speaking work. The day may come where we need to step out from behind others and trust that the God who was Elijah's God, and indeed Elisha's God, is able to be our God and strengthen and enable us to stand behind his promises and speak of the God who in Christ brings life and not death, but who will return as judge. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you're a gracious and a loving Heavenly Father. We thank you that we can trust your promises. We thank you that means we can trust your promises of life where we deserve death. But we pray that we may not fail to take seriously the reality that when this life is over, we will need to account to our Lord and Saviour for how we treated him and his words. We pray that for ourselves, but we pray it for ourselves so that others too may hear the word, and that you might graciously grant them repentance and faith. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.